Well, good morning, everybody. I don't know about you, but I'm a little angry at Renee for this snow, just to put that into context. Oh, boy. You know, folks, I couldn't help but during worship to just feel a sense of unrest about the challenges that are happening across our world. Like, I don't know about you, but there is just unrest happening everywhere. You can think of, you know, the obvious ones, Ukraine and Israel, and now we've got crazy stuff happening in Iran, and we've got the United States and Venezuela and all the, just the stuff, I don't know, like the stuff that's going on around the world. And so I think before I dig into God's word, could we just take a moment as a church and pray for the world? I think it's the least that we can do in times of unrest. And so will you just bow your heads with me? Yeah, will you bow your heads with me as we just invite the Holy Spirit and we pray for the world around us. Father, can't help but feel this deep burden for the challenges across our world, for people that are being killed, for people that are losing their homes and their securities. And Father, as your church, I believe that there are things that we can do by stepping into things like praying, but also stepping into different ways of helping across the world. I want to lift up persecuted Christians, those who are living their lives by faith, but aren't allowed to gather like this and don't have the privileges that we do. Father, would you just protect them? Would you surround them with the presence of your Spirit and your angels and protect their lives as they share their faith with their world, with their community? Would you, Father, heal this world? We know that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you came to bring your redemptive process to redeem the world, to be in right relationship with you. And Lord, I know your timing is not always our timing, but could you intervene in the midst of all of this chaos happening across the world? Lord, we want to lift up Iran. We have folks in our church that have family there, that they're worried about their loved ones. And so I just pray a hedge of protection around them. We have people in our church that have family in Ukraine, and I pray that you would protect them and lift them up. Father, would you speak directly to leaders of influence, and would you influence them through the power and presence of your Spirit to do good? Father, as a church, let us not be complacent. And so wake us up to the realities around us and the urgency of those across our world experiencing your grace and your mercy. And so we lift this world up to you. Father, I pray for those that are struggling with mental health. I pray for those that are struggling with physical ailments. Father, you are the great physician. Would you bring healing to their bodies and healing to their minds? And the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, would you heal this world? Would you heal those bodies and heal our minds? Would you act through your church so that you would be known and ever present in the mess that we see all around us? And Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we invite your Spirit into this place. I know he's already here living in each of us, but would you freely take your words and speak to hearts and minds this morning? And all God's people said, amen, amen. You know, whether you realize it or not, you are influencing the world around you. Whether you realize it or not, you are influencing this room right in this very moment. You're influencing people beside you. You don't even actually have to try. You don't have to speak. You don't have to be a leader literally, folks, your presence alone shapes an environment in so many ways, because presence is never a neutral thing. Presence means something. Everywhere you go, your workplace, your home, your neighborhood, your friendships, you are reinforcing some kind of vision of life, some story that matters, some picture of hope in some ways. Do you know that even silence communicates something? Even disengagement sends a form of a message in one way or another. And I think that this is why Jesus does not begin this section in the Sermon on the Mount. So we did the Beatitudes last week, and we're just moving into the next section. I think it's why Jesus in this section doesn't begin with a list of commands, but he begins with declarations. He looks at his disciples. Have you ever noticed that about the Sermon on the Mount? Last week I talked about this. Jesus is not impressed with crowds. It's ironic in our culture how we just love crowds, right? We gauge all success based on the drawing of a crowd. If you look very closely at this text, Jesus goes up on the edge of a hill to sit, and there's a crowd there, but what does the scripture say? He turns to his disciples. The crowd's not impressive. The crowd is just listening in. He's teaching and addressing his disciples. And listen to what he says immediately after his teachings in the Beatitudes that we went through last week on who the kingdom of God belongs to. Immediately following that, he says these two things. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. So he's looking at his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. Now, I want you to notice something super, super important about this. He doesn't say that you should become the salt and light of the world. Like, so he doesn't turn and say, okay, everything I just taught, someday, hopefully you're gonna become those things. You should become. He doesn't say you should try harder or you should do something to earn being the salt and the light of this world. What does he say? It's a declaration. He says you are the salt and the light of the world. Jesus is doing something very important here, very specific. He's grounding mission to identity. Before he tells his followers what they're to do, before he begins to give instruction, he tells them who they are. He gives them identity in him. And this is how the kingdom of God works, folks. We've been talking about this for months. This is how the kingdom of God works. But we need to be really clear about something. This identity that Jesus is giving his disciples, this identity that he gives us, is not something that we generate through effort or any form of discipline. It's something that we receive freely through grace. Now, the disciples don't fully understand what's happening, but we know the bigger picture of the story. But kingdom identity always comes before kingdom witness. You must first have your identity rooted in Christ before you can ever witness the gospel to the world. Makes sense. But kingdom identity only comes through the gospel. That's so important. So what we have to understand in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, the passages we're going to walk through today, it does not stand on its own. Sometimes people read this text and they isolate it. The worst thing that happened in our Bibles was we put subheaders and chapters and verses. I mean, I know it's helpful, but when you go to the original text, it doesn't read like that. And what we do is we thrust theological implications on you by reading those subheaders. In my opinion, that's a shame. Because what we do is we then isolate the teachings. And this is a whole thing that's flowing together. Matthew 5 to 13 to 16 doesn't stand on its own. It flows directly out of Matthew 5, 3 to 12, the Beatitudes. So we're kind of continuing on with this. Jesus is not changing subjects. What he's actually doing here is he's drawing a conclusion from what he taught us last week. The Beatitudes, folks, describe the kind of people the kingdom of God produces. Salt and light describes the kind of impact that those people have on the world around them. The Beatitudes form, I'll phrase it this way, the Beatitudes form inner life, and salt and light describe the outward movement of that inner life. Does that make sense? So you need to see these texts living together. Jesus is going to bring a conclusion to this. In other words, this is what is happening when people are actually living their lives under the reign of King Jesus. When people are living their lives under the reign of King Jesus, they become salt and light to the world. They are, not they will be. Not if they try harder, they'll someday become. They are. But here's something essential to understand. The Beatitudes, we got to go back to them for a second. They're not just an entrance exam into the kingdom. They're a description of life inside that kingdom. Remember, he said, these are the people that the kingdom is for. They don't tell us how to earn God's blessing. They tell us what God's blessing produces. So for instance, the poor in spirit, this is so important. The poor in spirit are not impressive. They're honest about their spiritual bankruptcy and they need and their need for mercy. And for instance, those who mourn, they are not emotionally fragile. What they're doing is they're grieving sin, brokenness, and the state of our world. Folks, if we are not mourning for the state of our world today, what are we doing as Christians? We're not being salt and light. The meek do not lack strength. They surrender power to God rather than grasping for it. Folks, can you hear that? The meek do not lack strength. Meekness does not mean weakness. What it means is you surrender power to God. We give away our power instead of seeking it. That's the Christian way. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and are not morally superior than other people, they long for God to make things right in the world, starting, this is so important, in their own hearts. The merciful do not excuse sin. They extend grace because they themselves have received that grace. When you receive the grace of Jesus Christ, I don't know how we can keep that to ourselves. When you experience radical grace, you just want to share that with the world, right? The pure in heart do not live perfect lives. They refuse divided loyalty. The peacemakers don't avoid conflict. They step into it with courage and humility. The persecuted, they don't enjoy suffering. You don't run out going, boy, I hope I can get persecuted today. So that even in today, I hear people's definitions of persecuted. And I'm like, come on, you're not persecuted. You're still privileged. The persecuted, they don't enjoy suffering. They don't look for suffering. They remain faithful because Jesus is worth the cost. And what Jesus is telling us here, what he's bringing to conclusion is something really simple. That kind of life that he shapes out of the Beatitudes, that kingdom life that he calls us to, it's impossible to keep that kingdom life hidden. Jesus is saying when the gospel takes root in people, the kingdom presses outward. When the gospel is taking root in your heart, it can't help but to begin to overflow into your everyday life, and it becomes visible and it becomes speakable. Listen to what he says. Jesus begins this section. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty?" We need a lot of salt on our roads today. You notice that, Elmira? I think they've forgotten about us. Like, there was so much ice that I couldn't even get my truck to move without putting it in four-wheel drive. It was fascinating. That's not what he's talking about. But we have a salt shortage, apparently, right? So I would argue we have a saltiness shortage in the life of the church, too. This passage is fascinating. In the ancient world, salt was not primarily about flavor. Like, how many people, you get a meal and you grab the salt and then your wife gives you trouble for us older guys, right? So, right? Because, you know, she wants me to live, which is a good thing. But it's not, we look to salt primarily for flavor in food, but in Jesus's time, it was not primarily meant for flavor, it was primarily meant for preservation. They didn't have refrigerators and things like that, and what salt does is slows and decays a process of food going bad. And so when Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, what he's saying is that kingdom people restrained decay, and they persevered truth simply by being present in the world. Now, why do I say it? Why do I phrase it that way? Well, salt is a really interesting substance. Salt works quietly. Have you ever noticed that? It gets spread out. We'll use the roads as an example. I have not witnessed this year, but normally you would see salt spread out onto the pavement. And what happens is the salt dissolves and then it goes to work. Salt works quietly, but it works efficiently. So it's interesting that Jesus uses this analogy, because a beatitude-shaped life, what Jesus is saying, these are connected, it resists decay. It's resisting decay because it refuses to adopt the values of the surrounding culture around it. Paul names this clearly when he writes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's something Jesus is saying that's distinctly different, that a Christian living the Beatitudes, being the salt and light of the world, is distinctly different than the world around it. And then the Apostle Paul says, well, be conformed. Don't be conformed by this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, he's speaking kind of in Roman language here to say, you need to change the way you think and observe the world around you, because salt isn't passive. Even though it dissolves and kind of goes away and it disappears, it doesn't just kind of exist. What salt actually does is it continues working. Salt acts. It's constantly active and being activated. And so Paul, again, he later connects salt directly to our words, to the way that we speak. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." He's teaching Christians how to go about living kingdom life. See, salt seasons words as well as actions, doesn't it? And this is where the gospel presses us in kind of some really challenging ways. Sometimes Christians lose their saltiness. What on earth is he talking about here? Like losing their saltiness. Salt just remains, right? But he's using an analogy here to lose their saltiness, not because they stop believing the gospel, but because they stop bearing witness to it. They stop being salt and light. He's directly connecting how we live to our identity of who we are to be. And so when he says that you can lose your saltiness, it's because you've stopped being salt and light. You've stopped bearing witness. This is such a problem in the North American church, because we can live kindly, but never explain why. We can serve faithfully, but never name Christ. We can model goodness, but never announce the good news. But the Bible directly connects both of those. And the good news is not simply that we should be better people. It's not like Jesus came and made Jeff McLeod a better person. And so, yay, people now see that better person, and I hope they see Jesus in the midst of that. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. As a matter of fact, the scriptures never says that. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is the good news, folks, enters a decaying world, live the life that we could not live, died the death that we deserved, and rose again to bring us into his kingdom, so that he could reign over this world. Right? Yeah? You good with that? It's kind of what he did for you. But I think we get passive about it because life's so comfortable. And when that message of the gospel is absent, our witness becomes vague. People may admire our lives, but may never encounter King Jesus through them. Folks, Jesus isn't calling us to be abrasive people or self-righteous people. I would argue he's saying the opposite, but he is calling us to bring clarity to the world. Because salt often works beneath the surface, but Jesus is about to make a transition in his teaching here. Salt works beneath the surface, but light works out in the open, doesn't it? And so Jesus shifts these metaphors from a quiet influence to a visible witness. And so he continues in the passage in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden." Folks, light exists to reveal, doesn't it? Like, I've never turned on a light to try to hide something. Right? This kind of makes sense. This isn't rocket science. It's like you turn on a light to reveal something, to expose what is true. It guides people where to walk. So if you use a flashlight, if you're in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight, where do you point the flashlight? To where you want to see, to where you want to go. So like if you're walking this way and you're pointing the flashlight that way, have fun. You get it? So light needs to be pointed at something in order to be effective. It exists to reveal. Now, later in the gospel, of John, Jesus would say these words, they're really famous words. We all know them. "I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Folks, this truth matters very, very deeply because we are not the source of the light. We, according to Jesus, are the reflection of the light, and the light is him. So we're to reflect his light into the world. So apart from Jesus, scripture says that we're living a life of confusion. So if you don't know Christ, you're living in confusion. You're walking around in the darkness. Even though you might be able to see, the scriptures would say you're actually living life blindly in the darkness. And the gospel is not that we've found the light, but that the light actually comes looking to us, that the light is now pointed in a direction for us. He uses this analogy of a city on a hill because it's visible, because it can't help but be. Have you ever been like driving and you're coming up to the city, but you're in the right? Anybody ever left the city before? Right? I remember as a little kid asking my dad, "What's that glow up over the hill?" Well, that's the city. You can't help but see it when you're approaching it. So Jesus's point is really clear here. This passage isn't that complicated. Kingdom life, that's the life he's invited us to, cannot remain invisible and it cannot remain silent. It's not about performance or self-promotion, folks. He's talking about witness. The Apostle Peter captures this when he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Our lives create credibility for the gospel. And our words provide clarity for the gospel. You need both. Both matter. Because people need to know why our hope exists. And then Jesus adds this. He says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house." Folks, light fulfills its purpose only when it is intentionally placed. And here is the kingdom insight that Jesus is saying to each of us. You have been intentionally placed. God places his people where both their lives and their words can bear witness. So what that means, folks, is your workplace is not just a place to earn income. You're missing the point if you see it that way. It's a lampstand. It means that your family is not just a private space. It's a lampstand. It means that the neighborhood that you're in is not accidental. It's your lampstand. And as Christians, our life and our words are meant to show others Jesus, to reflect and represent his kingdom ways in the very places that he has us doing life. And so then Paul reminds us of the necessity. What Paul does is he connects this living it and speaking it witness. He says, how then can they call on him that they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? What Paul's talking about is the need for preaching. How many people are like, let's skip the sermon today? You can say amen. It's fine. I know it's hot in here. By the way, just as a quick side note, it's hot in here because our heating system has gone haywire and no HVAC organization can figure this thing out. So if somebody has a match, that would be helpful. And then we've been working on this for 2 months. And so they're working on it. We're trying, we're doing our best. What we did was open the doors to try to get some cool air in. And then I had people yelling at me that the doors were open, put cool air in. So I don't know, email, I don't care, at wmbchurch.ca. We're doing our best. And so I do apologize. And there you now have an explanation of why we're all sweating. You should be up here. It's hot. And you guys up there, how you doing? Is it good? It's good. Yeah. We need to keep clothing on, but feel free to go down to a t-shirt. All right. So that was a side note, and that threw me. Now I don't know where I am. Our workplaces are a place of light. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he purposely connects living the gospel and speaking the gospel as two interconnected things. People need to see the gospel lived out, but they also need to hear that Jesus died for sinners and he rose again. That's how the Bible talks about this. It's an absolute cop-out for us to say that I will show the love of Christ through my actions, but I will never speak of Jesus. That's not how the Bible works. And so Jesus brings this all together in Matthew 5:16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, notice the movement here. Good works are seen. What motivates those good works? Being transformed by the gospel. This isn't just doing good things. You cannot know Jesus and do good things. And then God is glorified and the Father is made known. Good works make the gospel believable, but our words make the gospel understandable. James reminds us of this, a really famous passage that we often use poorly. He says, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. So what James is combating there is people just talking about it. He's saying you gotta live it, but the overarching story of the Bible says you gotta both live it and talk about it. And Paul adds this, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So do you see these different things within scripture that are showing us that both of these have to be part of it? Kingdom witness always involves lives that align and words that announce. There's your tweet. Folks, this is so important. So many people tell me that they just want their lives to show Jesus, that their love will show Jesus to others. The problem with this is that's only partially true. We're to show and tell others the good news of the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is getting at here. And a lot of people look at the Sermon on the Mount and they view it as a form of moralism, that this is the moralistic values that I need to hold. But this is not moralism. Jesus is simply giving ethical instruction. He's kind of painting a picture of what the kingdom life looks like. And he's the king announcing what life in this kingdom looks like. Like I said last week, he lived the Beatitudes himself perfectly. He embodied the kingdom fully. He proclaimed the good news boldly, and he went to the cross willingly. And at the cross, Jesus, folks, you know this stuff, but I want to remind you, he took on our sin. He took on darkness and our failure to be salt and light in the world, specifically Israel's failure to be salt and light in the world. He directly connects this to the story of the Bible. And he bore it all on himself. Folks, in his resurrection, he opened the way for forgiveness, for new life, and for allegiance to a new king. This is the gospel message. And Paul reminds us, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. We live the gospel because it has changed us. Transformation is a lifelong thing. And in theology, we call this a process of sanctification, that you grow to be more and more like Jesus. Your life points in that direction. But we speak the gospel because others must also hear it. So how do we bring this into everyday life? Okay, so I wanna help you with that. Jesus is not actually asking you to become someone else. When I first came to Christ, I was like, I need to just become someone else, right? Like the old Jeff is gone, there's a new Jeff, and now I need to figure out who this new Jeff is. And God very clearly showed me that there's things of the old Jeff that are gone, but I did make Jeff who he is for a reason. And so he's not asking you to become someone else, but he is asking you to make a decision of who or what reigns over your life. Because to be salt and light is not simply to be moral. It's to live under the reign of Jesus Christ at work, in your neighborhood, and in everything you do. And so to get a little practical, ask yourself this week, where has Jesus placed me to both show and share the gospel? Like what might salt look like for you this week? Well, being salty, it can be as simple as integrity when compromise would be easier. Kindness that invites questions, faithfulness that builds trust. Do you see how this just seeps into our everyday lives? The Apostle Paul gives us guidance. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." So what might it look like to be light this week in your everyday life? Well, it could be through speaking hope when fear is dominating the conversation. It could be that you name Jesus naturally when conversations of faith come up. It could be that you explain why you live the way that you do, and that is dependent on whether your life is actually different than the world around you. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "Walk as children of light." Some versions say live. In Hebrew culture, walk means to live. This is the way in which you should live as children of light. And so I want you to ask yourself honestly, if someone asked me why I live this way, why I choose to give my life to Jesus, why would I actually be ready to speak of Jesus with grace and clarity? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to go to seminary to do all that. As a matter of fact, I would argue seminary might mess you all up. You just need to love Jesus and let people see that love and tell them why. Would I be able to share my story of faith? You understand that your story of faith intersects with God's story and that you can use your story to connect with other people's stories. In other words, live life and share who you are, but be different than the world around you. Think differently, the Apostle Paul says. What Jesus is inviting us into here is not a program or a performance. It's super unfortunate that the church loves to make everything a program. It's not about a checkbox. It's actually a way of life. And it's a way of life that's shaped by Christ, a life that quietly but clearly points to something more. Not because we have all the answers. We don't. There's lots of mystery. Not because we've got it all together. I don't know. I sure don't. But because Jesus has met us in our journey, and he's still progressively changing us when we surrender our lives to him. And so for those of us who are already following Jesus, this is an invitation to live with a little bit more intention. Live with a little bit more intention. Stop hiding what God is doing in us. You see, to trust that even our ordinary lives, that our work, our conversations, our relationships can actually be used by God to point somebody toward hope. This isn't about being loud. It isn't about being pushy. It isn't about an evangelistic event. It's about letting our lives line up with what we believe. And that is what exposes what you actually believe. You see, how you think and how you live is actually the evidence of what you believe. You can profess to believe something, but live the opposite. Like, I believe the Toronto Maple Leafs are going to win the Stanley Cup. And I can't seem to will that into reality. How we live shows what we believe. If you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're kind of on the fence, I want you to hear this clearly. Jesus, we overcomplicate this. Jesus is not asking you to clean yourself up and figure everything out. He's inviting you into a life with him. And he wants to start with where you're at. The one who teaches these words is the same one who went to the cross for you. Jesus stepped into our brokenness, carried our sin, and rose again to offer forgiveness, freedom, and new life. So choosing Jesus is not about becoming religious. I would actually highly recommend you don't. If you read the Bible, you'll see how Jesus interacts with religious people. It's about stepping into a relationship and developing a relationship with others who also have that relationship. It's about trusting him with your life, right where you are. So as we move toward prayer and worship, the team can join me up here. I want to invite all of us, whatever journey we might be on, to respond. You see, folks, if you've been following Jesus for a long time, maybe this is the moment. If you've been following Jesus a long time, maybe this is the moment that you just say, Jesus, use my life again. I've lost my saltiness. I've lost my witness. And maybe this is that moment for you to just say, help me live and speak in a way that points to you. And if you're just beginning to wonder if Jesus might be real, this could be your moment to say, yes, Jesus, I don't have all the answers, but I want to know you. And you don't need the right words. You don't need perfection. As a matter of fact, perfection never leads to perfection. And so you perfectionists out there, you're failing. It just, all Jesus is asking for is an open heart, a willingness to just open our hands and say, Lord, take my life. I surrender it all to you. Reshape the way I think and make me more like you. That's it. So let's worship the King. We're not going through a religious exercise. This is a horrible place to come to if you have a life, right? This isn't even entertaining. I'm pretty sure I didn't entertain you for the past 35 minutes. You're probably a little hot and miserable right now. So what is this all about? Those who believe gathering together to celebrate life in Christ. To celebrate the life that he's calling us to celebrate the forgiveness that he's given us, to live life in his kingdom. And so let's worship the King who meets us with grace and sends us out with hope. And so we're going to do just one song to close, but I do want the prayer ushers to come on up because we don't want to leave you with a moment to not be prayed for. So if you want prayer this morning, maybe it's just be that you lost your saltiness and you want to ask God for that back and you want to do that in community with somebody. Maybe it's that, you want to pray for the world or whatever. Like, prayer is so important. It's how we commune with the King. And so feel free to come forward and to receive prayer this morning. But church, could we just take this last little moment, this last time that we have together this morning, to wake up a little? To wake up to the reality that we often live life far too comfortably. And it's time that Jesus disrupts that and brings our saltiness back, so that we can live a beatitude-filled life in the kingdom of God.